Let me go ahead and read. I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 15 through 23, get the whole flow of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, where he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, this Sunday has traditionally come to be known as Palm Sunday, which marks what has become known as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which, when we really think about it, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the week before His crucifixion was anything but triumphal. The same crowds that were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord," were the same crowds who were shouting, "Crucify Him," a week later. And that's because when He came in His triumphal entry, these crowds thought they knew who Jesus was. They thought He was the Messiah. But they didn't know Him truly or really, because as 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they had truly known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so they expected Jesus to conform to their expectations of what the Messiah was to be, to conform to what the mood of the times was. But see, times change, don't they? Times change. And when times change, people's views change, their expectations change. And because times change, people think that God's Word changes, that His nature changes, that His ways must change to accommodate the times. We've heard this even all through this past election, when moral issues would be debated, and it's, "Oh, well, the Bible needs to keep up with the times, change with society." And of course, we see this rampant today. The Bible, is it not very clear when it comes to what God's ordained roles and principles are for men and women, the gender? God has ordained women for a particular role. He's ordained men for a particular role within society and within the church. But those have just been neglected. Times have changed. People's thinking have changed. That has to change with it. God has given rules and patterns for parenting. But hey, secular psychology comes along and tells us that the Bible's ways of parenting aren't really as good as their ways. And so our views of parenting have to change. Views of worship have to keep up with the changing times. Even the definition of what is the church, of what is a Christian, has to change with the times. The gospel, what is true salvation, even people's conception of God, of Jesus Christ, will change with the times. I mean, just consider that what just even two generations ago would have been considered aberrant and wicked and deplorable and deviant and heretical is now the norm and accepted by most people. Their views of what is right and wrong have changed. But God's rules haven't changed. God's word hasn't changed. His nature hasn't changed. So yes, the times have changed, but most of professing Christianity has changed right along with them. It says the prophet Isaiah said over in Isaiah 47:10, "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you." Why has it deluded them? Because it's their own wisdom. It's their own knowledge. It's the prevailing opinion. It's that changes with the times. "For you have said in your heart, 'I am and there is no one beside me.'" See, God hasn't changed. He has not changed. He does not change. God does not accommodate the whims in changing opinions of people. He doesn't make allowances for the shifting preferences and conceptions of what's right and wrong. The changing of times changes people, but it doesn't change God or His truths or His commands or His principles or patterns. I mean, just think how easily our tastes and opinions change, even just in temporal things. Who'd have ever thought that shabby would be chic? You know, just that people would actually spend good money to make the inside of their house look like inside of a sharecropper shack. You know, where does that come from? It just shows how easily tastes and opinions are shaped by the times. But see, all people's conception of God is just as easily shaped and molded by the times. So, because we're worldly, we think God is too. Because we're content with ourselves, we think God's content with us too. Because we approve of evil, we think God does too. Because God is pleased with a superficial knowledge of Himself, or that we go along with the majority opinion, we think God is pleased too. See, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were content with their knowledge of God, even though it was false or wrong and mistaken. In fact, what did Jesus tell the Sadducees? "Isn't this where you're mistaken? It's because you don't know Scripture or the power of God." So because times change, people will change their view of God to match the times. And this is why a true Christian will be noticeably different from the times around them and from the rest of the culture, as everything else is changing and shifting to accommodate the whims and the ways and the vagaries and the opinions of society. The Christian remains steadfast and firm and planted in the truth of God's Word. And as a Christian grows in their knowledge of God, if they grow in sanctification, they become less like the world, not more like the world. See, a false religion desires to be in vogue with the culture. They want to be mainstream. That, or they want to be so bizarre and out there that they kind of take pleasure in being rebels. They want to be cutting edge. They want to be accommodating. Whereas the true desires what is true. The true desires to know truly, desires to live truly. And so there's a difference between those who are sealed, as we saw in verse 13, "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise," and those who are not sealed, because they operate from other principles than divine principles. Now just to reiterate, remember the seal. What is a seal? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, the seal is the effect of the Spirit on somebody's life. It's an effect of the Spirit of God on the heart, which no unsaved person can have any true notion of. It leaves a divine mark on the soul. It's an evidence by which God's children can be known. It leaves an imprint, an image, just like a seal leaves in wax. And this is God's own image. It's the image of the Spirit which sealed them, which is holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. And so it is a spiritual, divine, supernatural effect, not a natural effect. And this is something the world, the flesh, the devil, religion cannot imitate. It cannot duplicate. It tries to counterfeit it, but it never duplicates. This is a new life, a new principle that is noticeable. See, this is a view that's changed with the times, isn't it? That there's a real difference, a real stark, dramatic difference between who is a true believer and who is not a true believer that manifests itself in the life. And see, this is the motive, the reason for Paul's prayer here in verses 15 through 23. This is what motivated him, as we saw last time in verse 15, for this reason that they have the seal of the Spirit, this reason that they have this imprint, this mark. And so this is for this reason that motivates the content of his ceaseless prayer for the Ephesians. And as we see that prayer is for to be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And it is a true knowledge. This isn't just light without heat. It's not heat without light. It's not a zeal without knowledge, but it's a knowledge that has a true manifestation of that knowledge. So, take up where we left off last time, verse 17. Paul noticed to whom he addresses his prayer. It's that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is to whom he is addressing his prayer. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of mention, this verse is often used by Arians, Jehovah's Witness, those to show that to try to show that Jesus is not God, because why would Paul call Jesus, or why call God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ if Jesus is God? The same way they misuse passage in John where John says, I go to my God and your God, to show that somehow Jesus is not truly God. But of course, that's a misuse and a misinterpretation of these passages, just to let you be aware of that. But what Paul does make known in just the way he expresses to whom he makes his prayer, he tells us some things about Jesus Christ. First of all, he emphasizes the relationship of Jesus to the believer. Our Lord, he's our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you hear a lot of people talk about today about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's kind of a vague, innocuous term. What do you mean? Ask somebody to define that. What do you mean you have a personal relationship with Jesus? How does that manifest itself? And oftentimes, the description will be some sort of touchy-feely, emotional, fuzzy thing, description. But if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, and Jesus and His relationship is true with you, He is your Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the relationship Jesus has with the true believer. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's the personal relationship. If you have that love for Him, there will be a hunger and a desire for Him, and to pursue Him in His glory and His honor, and for His Word, and to be obedient to His Word. And it will grieve us when we can't be or aren't. So it shows the relationship of Jesus to the believer. He's our Lord. And then it shows His name, Jesus. This is earthly name, or the Hebrew equivalent, Joshua. God is salvation. Then again, it shows His lordship over all. He is Lord over all. He reigns over all. And then the word Christ shows that He is Messiah, the promised one who would save His people from their sin. So this is to whom Paul addresses his prayer. It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just for further clarification, the Father of glory. Or more accurately, our glorious Father. Now, what is the glory of God? Is it just a bunch of light? No, the glory of God is the essence of His being. It is the sum of His attributes. It is all that makes Him what He is. This is why John wrote over in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's His grace, His truth, and the fullness of that, His essence, His being, the sum of His attributes that are His glory. And so God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why in Hebrews 11:1-2 that He is the exact Jesus is the exact representation of His nature, God's nature. Jesus told Philip in John 14, "Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." The nature of God, the glory of God, the sum of all His attributes is revealed in Jesus Christ. And this glory is revealed in His grace. It's His grace of election. Chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's grace in His that He predestined us to adoptions. It's His grace in having redeemed us. It's His grace in revealing His will to us. And it's His grace in sealing. This is why all salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because it all brings glory to God's attribute of grace. So God is characterized by glory. The sum of all His attributes, of which grace is one, but which characterize all His other. So you can't separate God's attributes and say God is love, God is this, God is that, because they all have to do with each other. They're all interconnected. God has an attribute of love, but it's a gracious love. He has an attribute of grace, but it's a loving grace. And so it's this attribute of grace that characterizes all God's attributes, and to which all glory belongs to. And so to deny or redefine any attribute of God is to rob Him of His glory. So this is why to say that there is no difference between a true believer and one that just professes to be a false believer is to rob God of the glory, of the grace that actually makes a true transformation, that seals with the Spirit, that puts the imprint on the heart and the life. It's to rob God of the glory of His grace, which is an active grace, a real grace, a powerful grace, a transforming grace. Well, this is the God to whom Paul prays. And he prays that He may give to you, to who? To you, to those who have been sealed by the Spirit, those who have been predestined to adoption, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that he may give to you, those who have been sealed, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Well, we talked about this word wisdom earlier over in verse 8. So just to recap, wisdom, Sophia, the Greek word, wisdom is just, it's true insight, true understanding. It's to see the true nature of things, to see things as they really are. It says the psalmist wrote over in Psalm 119, verse 98 and 99, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." And in verse 104, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So you can hate every false way because you see them to be false. And you have true understanding to the way things really are. And so Paul is praying that they have a spirit of wisdom to be able to true insight, true understanding into the true nature of things as things really are. Not as what they want them to be or the way other people say they are, but the way they really are. And then it's the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That word revelation, apokalypsis, just means to disclose, to reveal what is hidden, to uncover what is hidden. Now, this revelation, it is not an impartation of knowledge, but it's an unveiling of what is hidden that is unknown by human wisdom and human investigation. It's hidden by God and revealed by God. We're over in Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, "At that time Jesus answered, said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes." So these things are, this revelation, it's that which is hidden by God and which is revealed by God. Or in Luke 19, verse 42, "If you had known in this day," remember this is triumphal entry, after Jesus had wept over Jerusalem, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." They're hidden in judgment. This is why to believe is to have the eyes opened. See, the reason that which was hidden was not seen and was not seen before was because the eyes weren't opened. It's not that it wasn't there, but the eyes were not open to see it. Oh, people might see the letter of the word, but they don't see it truly. They don't see the glorious truths contained in the true meaning of the Bible. So they go in and try to find other meanings that aren't there. They don't see the truths that have always been there since it was written. But they're not truly seen because they're blinded spiritually. Because the Bible is spiritually understood. And to spiritually understand the Bible is to truly and rightly understand what is in the Bible and was always in the Bible before it was understood in the mind. It's not to make our own meaning from what's in the Word. That's to be still blind. Listen, it is not blindness not to see what was never in the Bible. And it's not sight to see what is not there. I've heard people come up with some doozies. Stuff they extract from the Bible. There's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is drawing out of the Bible what it says in the true meaning and what is there. That's what we attempt to do here every Sunday, is to exegete the Bible, explain the true meaning in its historical and grammatical context. Eisegesis is to read into the Bible what's not there, to put into it what's not there, and then to extract out what you put in. This is why when most people come to the Bible, they don't come to the Bible to understand what's there. They come to the Bible to have their own opinion validated. Just showing they love their own opinion, not the Word of God. Well, what is this spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul prays for? Well, there's two opinions. One is that this is a disposition of the human spirit. This is a disposition that we have to be able to come to this knowledge of Him. And the other opinion is that this is the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying. Because the human nature cannot uncover hidden truth, can it? It must be uncovered. It must be revealed before it can be known and understood. This is what Paul makes clear over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 14. For to us, that is, to Paul, to Apollos, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. See, it's not understood by the natural man, because it's not revealed to the natural man. It's still hidden. Well, now this brings up a question. If the Ephesians have already been sealed with the Spirit, why is Paul praying for them to receive or to have the Spirit? Well, it's quite simple. The Spirit is the one who reveals. Paul is praying for the Spirit with which they've been sealed, the Spirit which they possess that is indwelling them, to reveal more of God to them and the true knowledge of Him. And that's exactly what that word means. It's the wisdom and revelation and the knowledge that is the true knowledge, the epigenosis of Him. And this is what Peter calls to over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, not the corrupted, but the pure, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See, it's that growth that Paul is praying for. Or in 2 Peter 3:18, where Peter closes this epistle by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they're to be doing, is growing in this. Or in Colossians 2:19, what Paul is asking for them. is that you're not to not hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So this growth is a growth that is from God. It's imparted by God. It's implanted by God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. There, Paul is praying that they grow in the knowledge of Him. And again, a true knowledge. It's not just facts about God. He doesn't say grow in the knowledge about God. It says grow in the knowledge of Him. It's Him they need to know more. This is experientially. Listen, people do not know God because they think they know Him. They do not know God because they believe they know Him. They do not know His power, His promises, His goodness, His love, His grace, because they believe that these things exist. They know because they know. John tells us over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." You see, to know that you know is a reflexive action, isn't it? There has to be an action before there can be a reflexive action. To go to the doctor, he's got to bang your knee before the reflex acts. There has to be an initial direct action before there can be a reflexive action. No one can have the work of the Spirit until they have the seal of the Spirit. Nobody can have more unless they first have some. They can't walk by the Spirit unless they first live by the Spirit, have been born of the Spirit. So Paul wants them to grow in this knowledge of Him. And again, it's a knowledge of Him as He really is. Not a knowledge of what somebody else says He is. Not a knowledge of what the latest pop theology says He is. Of what some radio or television preacher says He is. Not a knowledge of what our own imagination thinks of Him. But the knowledge of Him as He really is. There is a sense, a taste of the superiority of divine things, of the surpassing greatness. It is to love and to desire Him for Himself. Not just for what profits. People came to Jesus for bread. But He said, "I'm the bread of life. It's Me you need." So when we see God as He truly is, this just opens a whole new world. Opens a whole new world. We set our mind on things above because we see the beauty and the glory of the divine things. Listen, if we see the nature of God as He truly is, holy, sovereign, Lord, King, Creator, then we must also see the evil of sin and sin for what it is. We must also see our own sinfulness by comparison with our true knowledge of God. We must see our own helplessness, and hopelessness, and say, "Woe is me, a sinner." We must see our need for a Savior, a righteousness that's not of our own. We can never be right with such a God. We have to be made right. To see God as He truly is must have a profound effect on our life, on priorities, on our desires, on our pursuits. How can we not help but trust this God? How can we not act on and live for if we have a correct sight? This is what Paul desired. This is what he longed for and what he considered the surpassing greatness in Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing, that is truly knowing, not just knowing about, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, His Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Everything else is rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing, truly knowing Jesus. Then he goes on, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Notice right here in this prayer, Paul mentions all three persons of the Trinity. That there's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom. Right there's the Trinity. They're all involved in giving this wisdom and revelation of the knowledge, the true knowledge of Christ, true knowledge of God. See, this true knowledge of God is very different than that which is just given by common influence of the Holy Spirit on the natural man. There's special grace and there's common grace. Common influences of the Spirit on natural man are just conviction. People can be convicted of sin. They can be convicted of the evil of sin. They can be convicted that they are a sinner, but there's no conversion. It can be just pure emotion. They can be sad. They can be joyful. They can be about hearing the love of God for them. And they can be sad about if they consider their sin. And they can make some desires and show some desires and pursuits towards some sort of moral renovation. But that's not a true knowledge. That is a very different knowledge. As a natural knowledge. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 10 in His teaching of Him being the door to the sheepfold. In John 10 verse 4, look what He says. Speaking of the true shepherd, He puts forth all His own. He goes before them and the sheep follow Him. Why? Because they know His voice. They know it. How do they know it? Well, familiarity, for one thing, because they learn to know the voice of the shepherd and distinguish it from that which is not the voice of the shepherd, which is why Jesus said in verse 14 in the same chapter, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's a reciprocal knowledge there. Just as Jesus knows His own truly, really, His own truly, really know Him. And then He even gives a comparison in verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's how intimately the true knows God. It's not a superficial knowledge. It's not just a mere acquaintance with or hearing about. They know, truly know. And then Jesus says in verse 26 and 27 concerning the Pharisees, the Jews, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, there's that intimacy, that knowledge, this true knowledge that is very different than that is possessed by a natural person. His sheep know because they possess what others only profess to have, and which they are blind to. This is the surpassing value in the glory of divine things that no words can express. This is why Paul prays that they may know this by experience, and it is foolishness to the natural man because it's beyond their comprehension. And it's a knowledge of which you can see the effects of it. You see the effects of it. Remember what Jesus said with Nicodemus over in John chapter 3? Concerning the work of the Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see the effects of it. It makes a real mark, a real impression. And there's a real transformation, and there's a real growth. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You have a spiritual nature which hungers for spiritual food and grows in spiritual realities. What are some of these effects that distinguish this from the knowledge of those who only profess? Well, first, this true knowledge humbles. This true knowledge of God humbles. Whereas just a mere intellectual, traditional knowledge, this puffs up. See, the one who don't have a true knowledge, they'll look at the cross and say, oh, look how much Jesus loves me. Look how special I am. Whereas those who have a true knowledge look at the cross and say, how sinful, how vile, how wretched I must be that it would take this to redeem me. That Jesus died for me? Why? How evil sin is. And it sees how glorious Christ is in His grace. And it fills with the fear for sin and of sin and to sin. So it is a humbling knowledge. It does not puff up. It is a purifying knowledge. This is what John stated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So you have a true knowledge of God. It's a purifying knowledge. You cannot sin. You dare not willfully, deliberately, consciously sin. You do not say, well, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. I can just go ahead and do whatever I want, and I trust Jesus will forgive me. That's not a true knowledge. It's a false knowledge. It's a presumptuous knowledge. It's an arrogant knowledge. It's not a purifying knowledge. For those with the true knowledge, the more you see, the more you know, the more we see ourselves as we really are, in our need for holiness, in a desire for holiness. This true knowledge is also an unsatisfied knowledge. The more you know, the more you see, the more you realize how little you know and how little we see, and the more we want to know. This is an infinite circle. You hunger and you thirst. And God fulfills that hunger and thirst, which makes us hunger and thirst more. Never satisfied. Whereas the false are content. They're content with just a superficial knowledge. They're content with the common grace. They're content with knowing their sins are forgiven. They're content with having their conscience eased. They're content with having alleviation of fear of hell. They're content that others think well of them and have a good opinion of them. And because they're satisfied with other things, they never hunger for Christ. So this is an unsatisfied knowledge. It's also an exalting knowledge. It exalts divine things above everything else in this world. All the pursuits of the world, all the pleasures, all the desires, all get subjugated to this. Paul counted everything else but rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Truly knowing. No wonder he said, set your mind on things above, your heart, your affections, on the divine, the eternal, because they're surpassingly great. Not on the worldly, on the temporal. This is what we're to set our minds on. Well, how do people have this knowledge? Why? How can they have this knowledge that Paul prays for? Well, that's verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, this is an unfortunate translation in the English because it doesn't do justice to the tense of the word enlightened there. The tense there is in the perfect tense, which indicates an action that began in the past, and the results or effect of that action continue to the present. And so, a more accurate reading would be that Paul prays, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of Him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. And since their eyes, their heart have been enlightened, it's so that you may know what is the hope of this calling. So there's a reason for this, having a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the true knowledge, and they're able to have this because their heart had been enlightened, and it's so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and following, and that's what we're going to get into next week. But it's so that it's because they've been enlightened, because the eyes of their heart have been enlightened. God can give them more knowledge, a spirit of insight and revelation in the true knowledge of Him. Just this phrase, the eyes of your heart. Again, the eye is what sees, right? The eye is what perceives. The eye is through which light flows to the mind and to the heart. Over in Matthew 6, Jesus uses this analogy as well. Over in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, that is healthy, if it's able to see, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, as if it can't see. It's incapable of seeing. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Oh, this is the problem with the vast majority of what is professing Christendom out there today. The light that is in them is darkness. Whereas they think they see, and because they think they see, they think they have a true knowledge, and so they rest and trust in that what they think is true. And so they reject what is true because darkness hates the light and will not come to the light lest that darkness be exposed as not true light. But because their eyes of their heart have been enlightened by who? God. It's in the passive voice. Something that's been done to them. God can give them a spirit of insight and revelation in the true knowledge of Him. They're no longer darkened in their understanding. as Paul describes those who are outside of Christ over in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And he's not talking about stupidity or ignorance. It's ignorance of a true knowledge of God because they are still blind to spiritual truths. They do not know. They have been enlightened, illumined, light flooding the mind. Isn't that what Jesus said? If your light is clear, if your eye is clear, then the light fills the whole body. Your whole body is full of light. It's flooded with light. This is the life of Christ in you. And Jesus said that it would be what? It would be a fountain welling up into eternal life. See, it's not just a bit. It's not just a bucket. It's a fountain that's flowing, giving more and more light. It is the true sight of Christ, or as Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 2, but we have the mind of Christ. We can see things truly, really, the way they are spiritually. This is what others could not do. Over in John chapter 6, remember, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, he told them, and they come asking for more bread. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who is sent, He has sent." So what does God do? What's the work of God? It's that you might believe. See, it takes a divine work of God for someone to believe, to open the eyes of the heart, to open the understanding, to receive the light, to see Jesus as He truly is. Because faith has to have a true object. And so God first has to open the eyes. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who is sent. And apart from that work of God, no one can believe. Which is why Jesus says in verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe." They saw Him feed 5,000 people. They've seen His miracles. They've seen all this stuff. They've seen Him physically, but they haven't believed. Why? Because they haven't truly seen Him for who He is. And why in verse 45 He then says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." See, if you see God as He really is, if you've been taught of the Father, taught of God, been given wisdom and insight, been sealed with the Spirit, and you see God as He really is, what does that do? It drives you to Christ. But this is why most today are like the Corinthians, which Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 15:34. You have no knowledge of God. Many of you have no knowledge of God. This is why they're still blind. This is why they love darkness. This is why they're blind to the glory of spiritual things, the superiority, the surpassing value of spiritual things. This is why people choose temporal and earthly and carnal and worldly and what pleases the flesh and what entertains. This is why the vast majority of professing church today tantalizes and appeals to people with the flesh, because that's the only understanding they have, is a fleshly understanding. Because they don't see the superiority and the glory of divine things. They don't value the divine over the temporal. Rather, they value the temporal and the temporary and the worldly over the eternal. They're still blind to the holiness of God, to His law, the glory and the beauty and the perfection of His moral law. They're blind to His patterns, to His principles. They think their own are superior, that they're more enlightened, more up to date. The times have changed. And so they still walk in darkness and they won't come to the light for fear of being exposed. And so they see without seeing. They hear without hearing. And the Bible remains a sealed book to them. This was the problem with the Israelites. From Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2 through 4. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." They saw it all, but they still remained oblivious to who God truly was. Well, when were these Ephesian believers enlightened? Well, verse 13. In Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, they had to have been enlightened in order to believe, in order to hear truly. See, people will hear the message. They will hear and hear and hear. Some people may hear for a lifetime and never come to a true knowledge. Some people may hear for years, and then all of a sudden the light of the gospel will flood in on their mind, and they will know that they know that there has been a transformation. It is when they listened to the message of truth and God gave them ears to hear and eyes to see and they believed. Their eyes were open to see. Just like Lydia in Acts 16 and a certain woman, Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. In other words, she was worshiping, she was a Gentile who worshiped the Hebrew God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was enlightened. People aren't enlightened by being baptized. They're not enlightened by praying a prayer or making a decision, going through some sort of religious education or ritual. They're enlightened when the Spirit, coming in power through the Word, floods in with light into the whole soul. And this is the difference between a form of godliness and the power of godliness. It is a transforming, sanctifying power, and it produces growth. If every life has to grow or it's not life, physical life requires what to grow? It requires nourishment. Spiritual life requires nourishment and requires spiritual food. And if there's no hunger for spiritual food, there's no spiritual life. And if people can be satisfied with that which is not spiritual, that which is not true, then they don't have a spiritual life. Jesus said it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We're born from above. And no child of God is stillborn. It is the same Spirit that gives wisdom and revelation in the true knowledge of Him. And the same Spirit that conforms to the true knowledge of God that is the God and the Spirit who enlightened them. See, this is not just a greater knowledge of God than those who are unenlightened. It's not having a greater intellectual knowledge, academic knowledge. There are thousands of men, people out there who have incredible academic knowledge, but they are still blind to a true knowledge. This is not just a greater knowledge, it is a different knowledge. It is different in nature. It is what the world cannot receive. So there is abundant room in the heart of the most enlightened Christian to grow and increase in the true knowledge of God. We never scratch the surface because God is infinite. But how much time do we spend in acquiring this knowledge compared to what we spend in other pursuits? How diligent are we in proportion to its superiority over any other kind of knowledge and its importance? Do our prayers focus on this? Do we pray this prayer for ourselves? Or do our prayers focus more on temporal things, temporal blessings, temporary situations? Can you be content without this true knowledge as long as your own desires are being met, your own interests being served? This was the Laodiceans. We become rich and have need of nothing. They were blind. They were miserable. They were poor. They were naked. They were wretched. But they were content. Just pray that God would expose. If He would come and expose and shake and destroy all the false knowledge that is out there, that just grieves, that leads people astray, all the false knowledge of Him, show Himself as He really is. And that He would raise up people, raise up men to do as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. There is so much today raised up against the true knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take every thought, everything you hear, every teaching, bring it to the Word. If it doesn't conform here, it's not to be believed. It's not the true knowledge of God. Everything has to conform to the obedience of Christ. What a call for us. What a call for us to pursue this knowledge, to be enlightened in this way, to grow in our wisdom in true knowledge. Jeremiah wrote to those he was prophesying to, Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. Remember our psalm? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no God who's going to exercise righteousness and justice on the earth. But yet this is precisely the reason that God's judgment will come upon the earth. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Beginning in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is not something just to be believed, it is something to be obeyed. The rest are in a false, superficial, academic, traditional understanding. They trust in their own opinion that shifts with the times. They trust in the fact they have a name and a profession as a Christian. They might trust that they know more than others, that they can discuss certain points of theology, that they feel a conviction for sin, maybe even resist it, all without a true knowledge of God. They fall short of His grace. In Mark 12:23, Jesus stated, or 12:33. Remember, there was the Pharisee. There was the scribe who asked Jesus, what is the foremost commandment of all? And Jesus told him. And what was this man's reply? The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he had an intelligent knowledge, but didn't have a true knowledge, and said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He still wasn't there. He affirmed sound doctrine, but he still missed the mark. He lacked the true light, which only a believer has. And he rested in a false security. Well, how do we get this light? Of course, it comes from God. But as Proverbs informs us, it's what we are to seek and ask for. Proverbs 2:1-5. "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasure." How many people pursue with all their might earthly treasure? Well, this is how to pursue true knowledge. "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Author of Hebrews said that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, not selfishly or negligently. Jesus said, "Ask, seek, knock, continuously, habitually, and it will be opened." We can't expect to grow beyond the effort put into it. We grow in proportion to a sincere diligence in pursuing it. And it's available to all. And if we don't, the fault does not lie with God. If we fall short, the fault is not with God. Let me just close by, I want to read this to you, a little from a sermon by Edward D. Griffin, who was a pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s, concerning the knowledge of God. And it's so appropriate for today. He says, "The present rage for gain and distinction, the mass of professors seemed determined not to be encumbered with more religion than will allow them to take the world along with them to heaven. How few there are that aspire to more religion than just enough to keep them out of hell. It is not a day to form many eminent Christians. It is a day of too much prosperity and worldly attachment. Prosperity has weakened our strength, and the world has bound us fast. And here we sleep in ignoble sloth and exist only to shame our fathers and contaminate our children. In the name of God, my brethren, awake and move towards heaven. Rend the veil from your eyes. Tear the world from your hearts and arise to life and to action. Must I return and make the complaint to him who sent me that they will not hear? While I speak thus to you, my dear brethren, I reprove myself. Amen. I have reason to bow under the humiliating thought that I too have little knowledge or sense of God. To whom then shall we apply? Who shall give us in a sleeping world a clear discovery of God? He only can pluck the film from our eyes and pour his glories upon our astonished sight. Oh, that he would come forth and force himself upon our view. This is what has produced revival. It is a sight of God as he is, holy, judge of all the earth, all-seeing, all-knowing, nothing hid from his eyes. To see the evil of sin, to see the true condition in light of a holy and offended God. So again, we live in times when most are living in a way that with Job, in Job 21:14, is the attitude of so many today. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain if we entreat? What's in it for me?" No, the knowledge of God's not trendy. That'll cramp our style. We couldn't live like we want. But this is the only thing worth pursuing. And we can't live what you don't possess. You first must be a Christian to live like a Christian. And we cannot impress on others the need if we don't feel the need ourselves to grow, to have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And it's so that we might know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what is surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Without that, we can't know what it is to truly be in the privilege of being his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.